As he is in our midst, present as the infinite Son of God, Son of Man, let us consider the word that he has given to us through the Spirit of God and turn to the book of Jude this morning. The book of Jude. I'm going to read verses 8 through 16. Verses 8 through 16. So we consider this book. Our Father, as we come to thy word, given by the Spirit, inspired by the Spirit, perfect in its expressions, perfect in its motivation, perfect in its revelation, perfect in its suitability for our sanctification and growth, perfect even as it were to bring about life in those who are dead. Father, we thank you for your truth, for there is nothing on earth like it, and this truth itself will transcend this present age. Father, we thank you for the writer. We thank you for the burden he carries. We pray, Lord God, that you would grant us grace as we hear these words, to receive them for our own profit and instruction. And we are grateful, Lord God, for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Jude is in the midst of describing those who have infiltrated the church. Verse 8. Yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them! For they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. About these also Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." And just verse 17, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts." We come to this, probably this third message, with regard to the description of the creeps, of the infiltrators that came into the church, which caused Jude to take a letter that he was going to write on their common salvation and then to begin to warn them with regard to those, really to expose them and let the people know exactly what this real and present danger is. Contending for the faith expects that we know the enemy. And that's the first and main idea that he has here, is for us to know the enemy, those who have come in. Some of you might maybe, again, shrink back from saying, "Not again," that we must hear more of this. Well, let me encourage you about this. He only speaks 12 verses in this short letter about them. Just this last week, I was reading in Matthew 23, the words of Jesus Christ, and he spoke 39 verses on this very subject matter. It was near the end of his own ministry, as Jude is probably writing also, indeed, near the end of this inspired book, that he begins to issue warnings. And it's interesting, as I was thinking about it, then I looked, and in my Bible, the right next to Jude is 3 John. And in 3 John, of all things, I should read, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. Already there's a problem in the very last letter that John writes himself. He does exactly the very same thing in 2 John. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive the full reward. Oh, and he says it in 1 John as well. And again, reminding us that many Christs, antichrists, have gone out into this world. And this, by we know, it is the last hour. They went out from us, for they did not belong to us. And in fact, if you want to know what Peter's last concern was in the last letter that he wrote, then we find exactly what that concern was in 2 Peter chapter 2. As he writes, "But false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who taught them, bringing swift destruction upon them." And here is his concern. Many will follow their sensuality. It's just not a matter of observing their sensuality. It's the realization that others are influenced by that sensuality and that licentiousness to turn the grace of God into licentiousness and to deny the Master and Lord. "And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep." And so this is not a vain and futile, nor I would say maybe overly extended matter. In fact, it's interesting, as I try to keep it condensed, I find that I could open it up into several weeks and say, "Oh, thanks, the Lord had mercy on you." But the reality is, we are to pay attention to. This is something that indeed, in fact, in a certain sense, I've called this for good measure. Because you would say, he said enough. Aren't you done? Once you've pronounced woe upon them, that alas judgment, indeed, as the followers of Cain and Balaam and Korah, let's be done with it and let's get on with the exhortation, the encouragements, the admonitions, it will come in verse 17. But no, he keeps going. He presses it to the very end, and that's what we will deal with. We will come to the end today in that. But this is what we want to pay attention to again, because he wants us to pay. He's compelled by the circumstances. And as I say that, what we also have to understand is that that man who was compelled by whom? The Spirit of God, yes. The head of the church. In other words, that's what compels him. And so therefore, we must be compelled to follow through on this description as we go through this. And as we come to this last closing exposure of good measure, as it were, as he sets it out, these false ones who have come in, these deniers of Christ, these lovers of lust, as we shall see, then I'm going to break it over, and I'm looking at verses 12 through 16. 12 through 16, and it's punctuated again by the very address. It's these, and these. And you can see that in your Bible. That's really the natural way we'll approach this text as we close it out in verses 12 through 16. These men, verse 12. And about these, verse 14. And then these men, verse 16. And so we'll break it up into that natural. We have a picture, we have a prophecy, and we have a postscript. A pointed picture of them. A prophecy about them. And even as you would think that would close it out, he can't stop. A postscript. And by the way, this is their way. And so I'm going to break it up under those headings, and you'll see it naturally in your book. Underline these, and you'll have the outline of it. And I'm going to do it this way in the pointed pictures and try to give exhortation with it. In the pointed pictures, the five pointed pictures that he gives here, recognize their dangerous and worthless presence. I was going to say ministry. I'm not sure exactly what these false ones were doing or how they were exercising their influence, if it was in terms of coming as false teachers or in some way, but they were present. And that's the one thing I know of, they were. And so I'm saying, listen, the first thing that he wants them to recognize and that we should realize about such ones as he describes is their dangerous and their worthless presence, verses 12 through 13. He uses metaphors, he uses word pictures to describe them, and none of them are very pretty, right? As I said last week, there's nothing pretty here, but it's by divine design. There is to be nothing pretty here. There is to be something, in a certain sense, offensive to us, that we ourselves would seek to stand back from it as we hear it, because we understand the very character and nature of these things. So here's the first thing that he mentions about them. Picture number one, they're hidden reefs. That's how he begins. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. The love feast was the communal meal that the early churches celebrated together. In the very beginning of the early church, not having separate buildings like we have nowadays, they met in houses, usually larger houses of those who could host them. And it would be basically potluck. They would bring their meals all together and it would be, as it were, a meal that was ordered around worship and followed up by the Lord's Supper. These were those love feasts. And that's probably most likely what he's referring to here. Now, in the course of that, in fact, a love feast is what we find in 1 Corinthians 11. As often as you come together. And as we know, even as they were coming together in 1 Corinthians, there were problems. There were some people who were gobbling up the potluck before even some of the other people got there. They were coming to this meal in an unworthy manner. They themselves were marked by selfish greed, selfish satisfaction of their appetites. So as he's speaking of these love feasts, these places where brotherly love and fellowship and mutual encouragement and edification was to take place, here they are as hidden reefs. It's an interesting word. It means literally sunken rocks. Sailors hate sunken rocks. And the hidden reefs is kind of an idea, those rocks that you can't see, those rocks that are buried under the water, and that's kind of what they were. Some versions, and you may have some, will say that instead of using the word sunken rocks or hidden reefs, using the word blemishes or spots. Blemishes on your love feast, and that is the way in which Peter refers to these false ones in 2 Peter 2. They are blemishes and spots on your love feasts. But and so some say it's the same thing. Well, the root of the words are very similar. They have a similar root, but it is a different word. Jude is writing his own letter, as it were, even though there's much of the things that he speaks of, so does Peter. But he has a different intention. When Peter writes of the fact that these are blemishes and spots, he's speaking of the defilement of them. He's speaking of that outward rot that is evident among them. But as Jude writes, he's concerned about the danger of them. Not their defilement so much, for indeed that is true, he's already mentioned that, but here is the danger of them, the dangers of a hidden rock. And this is what he's concerned about. Though they themselves are not hidden, for they're in the midst of the congregation, they're having that feast with you, he says, they come together with you. The problem is that the danger is not able to be seen. It's not so much what they see, it's the treachery underneath. It's the self-serving underneath that marks them, and that's what he really speaks about. It lies beneath the surface, and the concern is getting too close to them can lead to a shipwreck of your faith, because these fellowship meals were for the promotion of close fellowship, and these themselves were taking advantage of the close fellowship to foster the relationships that would bring those people down. And as he speaks about it, he speaks about the way they themselves were partaking at those love feasts, these hidden rocks. They're with you. This is really what he's saying. They're with you, but they could care less about you. That's really the idea here. They're with you, but they could care less about you. Notice how he describes it. He says they come together without fear. They themselves, as we already know, they're arrogant. They fear neither God nor men. They themselves are willing to take this table, this meal that was set aside for the promotion of the body of Christ, and defile it with their own anticipations and their own aims. And this is what he's saying, without fear. And then literally, or it's interesting, my Bible says without fear, it speaks of them caring for themselves. The word is shepherding. It's shepherding themselves. That's what a shepherd is to do. A shepherd is to feed. That's what the shepherds weren't doing in Ezekiel 34. The shepherds were, instead of feeding the sheep, they were eating the sheep. They were beating up on the sheep. But here, these are shepherds that care for themselves. They're feeding themselves. They're shepherding themselves. Their whole focus as they sit around the meal in which they themselves were to enjoy mutual fellowship and communion into the building up is for the satisfaction of their gut, their bellies. They are those, like Paul speaks of in Philippians 3:19, whose God is their belly and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. They love the fellowship meals, not because of the saints, but because of the food. And what they will do, and they are those, like those greedy ones in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, who were basically gobbling up the joint meal before any others could partake. So you have some idea of what they were. They're not in it for you. They're not with you as they are with you. They're not for you as they are with you. They have no interest in you as they are with you. They're interested only in themselves. And that's the first thing. They're self-centered. Self-centered stuffers of their stomachs. That's the first thing. I'm going to be kind of brief on these descriptions. We could use illustrations, because there's a lot of shepherds getting fat on the sheep, but that's something different. Secondly, they're waterless clouds. Clouds without water. And I suppose, depending on where you live, that might be a good thing. I mean, I'm thinking, and again, I know I have stereotypes. If I lived in the Northwest, in Washington, Oregon, all I can think of is just cloudiness and water. Now, I know there's going to be some, wait, it's more than that, it's green. Well, it is, because of all that cloudiness and water. I mean, it's kind of nice to have clouds that aren't always giving water. But here, these are clouds without water. These are clouds like Southern California. These are clouds that often come always and bring little water. And these, our climate is much like the eastern shores of the Mediterranean, much like, again, Palestine itself, that though there the waters come over the shore, the clouds come over the shores, not often is there water. It's almost like the west shore of Maui. I remember the first time of landing there. I'm in Hawaii. And then I go and it says, this looks like Ventura. The dryness. But it's clouds, clouds. The clouds are up in the hills. And so here's this idea, this anticipation. And this is not a good one. This one, clouds without water. This is clouds without water. And this is the matter of frustration and disappointment. Clouds without water picture empty promises. Clouds without water picture expectation unrealized. Expectation increased but unrealized. And so in some way, probably likely, these themselves were coming in to the congregation and offering themselves really as a source of refreshment and renewal, but they left souls thirsty, high and dry. They brought nothing to the table. They themselves were spiritually empty of what was needful. In Proverbs 25, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. There was nothing dependable about them. You would have all kinds of expectation about them because, as we shall see in verse 16, they were big talkers. They set themselves up greatly, even as the proverb writer says, that they were full of blessing, but there was nothing fruitful that ever came from them. In fact, speaking of fruit, we'll get to that next. But it says they were carried along by winds. They have no defined course. Literally, they're just going off course. There is nothing dependable about them. They're carried about by every wind of doctrine, but more so than doctrine, they're carried about by every wind of their own lusts and desires. And so here they are, the promise but no performance. Third, they're fruitless trees. Autumn trees, he says here. Autumn trees themselves. And then he describes them in an incredible... Autumn trees are trees at the end of the season, really. And that may carry some fruit on them, but in the most case have been harvested because of the abundance of fruit. But these autumn trees are different. These trees are without fruit. It's just one word, without fruit. He's already said clouds, and then uses one word, without water. Now it's trees without fruit. Their ministry is fruitless. There is nothing beneficial or profitable that comes from their ministry. They're barren. And notice how he describes it. I mean, that's the first description of them, that he says that they're fruitless, but then if you thought that was bad enough, it says they're doubly dead. Now, I think of the Princess Bride, and I'm not sure if I've got that right. Is he dead? Well, he's mostly dead. And I go, well, this is doubly dead. This is dead, dead. Twice dead. Dead through and through dead. It's almost like I can't say it emphatically enough that not only are they spiritually empty, they are spiritually dead. There is nothing that they will ever be able to bear righteous and spiritual fruit by. They themselves are dead. It's an incredible description of them. Physically alive, but dead in trespasses and sins. Without the Spirit of Christ, devoid of the Spirit, as he will say in verse 19, and of the life of Christ. They're dead while they're living, as it were. They're dead trees, doubly dead, fruitless trees. And if you wouldn't think that was enough, and just to make sure the picture is in your mind, they're uprooted trees. I mean, there's not any chance of them, any kind of water or spring getting into their trunk that is going to bear any kind of fruit. They've been uprooted. The picture is of this doubly dead tree laying on the ground, its roots up in the air, drying and rotting out. That's the picture of these guys. Good for nothing, awaiting the axe or the fire, as it were, to be just cast away. In Psalm 52, 5, David declares to the workers of deceit and lovers of evil these words. He says, God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of living. Being uprooted in the Old Testament was a symbol of judgment, divine judgment. These are uprooted. It is as if they are laying there as a visible reminder of the judgment of God upon those spiritually dead, fruitless ones. Can you imagine? This is the picture that he wants them to see. This is how he wants them to understand. There is nothing coming from these people at all. There is nothing in these people at all that has any profit. They have nothing to offer, and from them nothing is to be expected. They are fruitless, lifeless, rootless. Wild waves, fourth. Restless, unrestrained, turbulent souls, untamed, as it were. It's not that they're not domesticated. They themselves run riot. They themselves will not be harnessed. They themselves will not be kept within the natural barriers or the divine barriers that God himself has appointed with regard to our morality or with regard to our submission. They themselves, like waves crashing against a shore or a wall, they themselves are constantly dashing themselves against the God-designed barriers of authority or even the God-mandated issues of morality. This is what they are. They themselves are like these relentless waves themselves, relentlessly an uninterrupted succession just coming upon the shore. And what do they leave? Well, like a lot of the rains we've had, it leaves dust and debris, foulness and sewage. That's what it leaves. Wild waves casting up their own shame-like foam, leaving filth and debris scattered on the shore. In this case, the sewage and the slime of their own sensual indulgence. When these have swept in and then have just gone back out, they leave nothing but reproach upon the church. That's the character of these. Jude echoes the prophet Isaiah in this. He says, but the wicked are like the tossing sea. It cannot be quiet. It says, its waters toss up refuge and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. There's no peace for them. They themselves are restless souls in their own sensual abandon, finding no peace and having no peace, unable to communicate any peace, but like the waves themselves breaking up the shores, as it were, muddying the shores and taking away the peace. For in fact, it will say in verse 19 again, these are the ones who cause divisions. They're breakers. They're breakers against the moral order. They're breakers against the divine order. They're breakers against the peaceful order of the church. These are waves, wild waves. And finally, he says, they're wandering stars. Wandering stars most likely speaks about those stars if you looked up into, or those lights and those beams that you look up into the night that you see that are moving. Not the stars of the constellations, but the planets. Or maybe, as some say, the meteors. They're like those wandering stars. Those that flash across the sky have their own path. It's nothing to navigate by. This is not one you want to set your sights on if you're going to plot your course. These are those that you cannot trust. And notice, there are no guiding lights at all. There are no guiding lights at all because these wandering waves, these wandering stars are those for whom, he says at the very end of verse 13, the black darkness has been reserved forever. And again, he doubles up again. The blackness of darkness, the gloominess of darkness, the darkest darkness is really what he's doing. He's doubling up again. For those themselves who are doubly dead, for those who are fruitless, for those who are self-centered, for those themselves who are restless in their own lusts, for those themselves who you cannot trust, for those who are always moving, carried along by their own lusts, he says there's only one thing that has been reserved. And that word reserved, at least in my Bible, is the same word that is used in verse 1 of the children of God, reserved. Verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and reserved for Jesus Christ. We're reserved, we're kept, it's the same word, perfect tense. We're kept and continuously being kept. These are kept and being continuously kept, not for Jesus Christ, but for the blackest of darkness. They're reserved. It's a reservation they will keep. It is a destiny which they will face. And even as it comes at the very end of that description, those five metaphors and those pictures, it applies to all of those pictures. Those dead trees are reserved for because it's the same people. It's not just the wandering stars. That's what the people are. That's how they're characterized, this multiple characterization. But they have one destiny. They've been reserved by God, divinely kept for judgment. That's where they stand. This is the climactic end reserved for them. Recognize them. These are not ones you want to associate with or have dealings with. These are ones that you do want to watch out for. You're saying, am I an appointed vulture in the church? Do I have to begin to look at? You know, we can live in the church with a wonderful complacency and a certain sense of charity with regard to one another. It's not that we necessarily have to start saying, well, I wonder who the hidden reef is here. I don't believe there are any here, and I'm grateful for that. But again, he says, you know, when they come, you'll recognize them. And I think that's what God will do. He will give us that. He will give us that understanding. But the elders have to watch out for those, and that's a responsibility of the elders. And we all must be. This is addressed to all those saints kept by Jesus. He wants us to be kept. He doesn't want us, as it were, to be distracted or moved away by those who are kept for judgment. But he moves on now. He leaves the painted and pointed pictures of verses 12 and 13, and he goes to an ancient prophecy in verses 14 through 15. An ancient prophecy, which is really interesting now, because it seems like he's done with description now. And so he just finally says, I'm going to wrap this thing up. And I'm going to wrap it up with a prophecy with regard to them. I said they're kept for judgment. Now I'm going to tell you, it was prophesied, it was spoken about a long, long, long time ago. In fact, it's so long ago, it came from the mouth of Enoch. Enoch. Notice what he says here. He gives us the prophecy. About these things also Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam. He falls out of or comes from Adam's lineage, and you can read about all of that in Genesis chapter 5. He actually is the sixth after Adam, but with Adam he is the seventh. The seventh from Adam. That's the Hebrew way of counting or including. So he is the seventh. That Enoch. And some people say seven. That must mean something special because seven is a sacred number. Seven denotes completeness. Denotes perfection. It might. Everybody agrees it has significance, but nobody agrees what the significance is. But I think one of them, and this may be a little bit simpler, well, it may let us know that's the Enoch he's talking about. Because there's probably more than one Enoch at the time. And so he's letting us know, I think, possibly, indeed, that it's that Enoch. That Enoch? Who is that Enoch? He is that Enoch who is absolutely very, 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 very unique. He was that Enoch who, the very first one that were written in the long obituary, the long list and obituary in the scriptures of Genesis 5, he is the one of which, for the first time we read, and he walked with God. Amen. That was a description. This is the first one that it speaks of one in relationship with God. Walking with him, and oh, by the way, 300 years. That is unique, and it speaks of a special character. It speaks of a special, what we might say, communion with God. He was doing what Adam and Eve were doing before they fell. But now he's doing it there in his life as someone unique, walking with God. But there's something else unique about him. In that obituary, he doesn't die. The scripture says very simply, he was taken. The New Testament confirms what we understand that means. It means he was translated into glory without dying. God took him. And Hebrews is also helpful to remind us that God took him. Why? Because he was pleasing to the Lord. This is the prophet of whom he speaks. This is the pre-diluvian, pre-flood prophet. This is the one of whom he speaks, this very one. And if anyone, as it were, might have revelation from God, we wouldn't be surprised that this one who walked with God for 300 years would have heard something from him that we ourselves ought to hear. Now, that's always the challenge of the text, because I don't read of that in the Old Testament, Enoch prophesying. Nope, neither do I. Well, I don't read in the New Testament of him, apart from this text, doing that. Well, that's true. Well, then where did he get all of that? Well, many understand and many realize that there is a book, a Jewish book, an apocryphal book, not considered an inspired book, but a book of tradition that had been passed down. And it's called the Book of Enoch. And it speaks of this very prophecy in varied terms of what he gives here. And some will say, well, he got it from an uninspired writer? Well, maybe so. He got that information possibly from an uninspired writer. Interestingly, Jude does not refer to the book of Enoch. He simply refers to Enoch. And likely, well, I have no idea how he got it. This is what I do know. That what he got, whether he got it through that book of Enoch, or whether, again, it came by revelation to him by the Spirit of God, it was God's word. And it's true. He took it for historical fact. And as we understand, as we talked about this mention earlier of Michael wrestling with the devil, where did that come from? You know, again, here's what's taking place is what we understand is by the Spirit of God, Jude himself, if it was reading that uninspired book himself, could discern between those things which were true and not true and those things which indeed were the Word of God and not. Not an inspired book, but an inspired Jude, being able to discern what was true and false and brought it forth. It's interesting to me because as he says this prophecy, in fact, let me read the prophecy to you. It says, behold, here it is. This is the prophecy of this pre-diluvian prophet. Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against himself. Now, let me ask you, if you've read the Old Testament, if you've read the New, without Jude, would you have learned anything new from that? Not really. Not really. I don't think necessarily he's bringing up Jude because of the fact that there was something new in it. What he's bringing up is the fact that because Enoch said it, this is an old, long-standing reality of judgment that they face. Yes, the prophets spoke of it. Daniel spoke of it. Isaiah spoke of it. Zechariah spoke of it. Jesus Christ himself spoke of it himself, that very reality that he himself will return in the glory, his own glory, in the glory of the Father, in the glory of the holy angels themselves. He himself will sit, as it were, on a throne, as it were, on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Jesus himself said that. Isaiah himself said that. Zechariah himself said that. Paul himself will say it. But what Jude is letting us know, this has been the long line. Nothing has changed. These men are those themselves that are a part. They're a part of that ancient prophecy that there is a certain judgment coming, and it is a judgment that will be done by the Lord against the ungodly. I think that's the very purpose for which he himself goes back to Enoch to establish the antiquity of it. And indeed, I think it's probably most likely what he is referring to when he spoke about in verse 4 that these themselves were long before marked out for this condemnation. It was the prophecy of Enoch the prophet. In fact, will you notice this judgment, this promised return of the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Notice that the wording that he uses here in the Bible, it says, behold, the Lord came. The Lord hasn't come yet. The Lord hasn't come yet for judgment. The Lord came. What is that? Is that a mistranslation, at least in my version? I think some versions say the Lord will come. That gives the meaning, but the word is came. The word is a prophetic came. It is a word that is used in the past tense to express the certainty of its fulfillment in the future. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. All in the past tense. It is the prophetic future expressed with the past tense. The Lord came. In other words, this judgment which they are exposed to is a certain judgment. It's a long promised judgment. It has been before men's faces and ears for all eternity. Isn't it interesting that that very announcement of judgment itself came before the great judgment of the flood? And even after that cataclysmic dissolution, as it were, decreation, as it were, of the world, the great coming still is in the future. The great dealing with souls is still in the future. The Lord himself will come with his mighty angels. And it says he will convict. It says he will exercise judgment upon all. Jesus said, "All the Father has committed all judgment unto me." Paul said in Romans 1:16 that Christ will judge the thoughts and intentions of men's hearts according to my gospel. Paul says in Acts 17 that he has raised this Son himself through whom he himself will judge the world. And we find in 2 Thessalonians a most dramatic description of that which Enoch himself only gave bare reference of. And we hear these words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. "After all, it is just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you," as he writes to the saints. "And he'll give relief to you, the saints, who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." Enoch didn't say that, but it's majestic. "With his glorious mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Obey the gospel, those who believe in Christ, for that is the gospel, and you'll be saved. "And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord in the darkest blackness of gloom forever and ever and ever, and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed." It will be a day of marveling and gladness for his own, but it will be a day of destruction for those who themselves do not obey the gospel. This is the very thing that he's spoken about. This is the very reality that he speaks. Their judgment is certain, is what he's doing. And that's what he's reminding us about here. But notice what as it says, when he comes commits that judgment to him, it says there'll be two counts against them. Verse 15, he'll convict. When I was a prosecutor, I loved that word. If you're on that side of the bench, if you're in the defendant's chair, you don't like to be convicted. But here it is. No, these will be in the defendant's chair. They'll be before the bench of Christ himself, the perfect fact finder and judge. This one before whom everything is open and laid bare. All of these hidden reefs and these wandering stars will be gathered together, and they themselves will face their accounting of their ungodly deeds, and here it is, of their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Two counts here, and I've tried to put them in the vernacular that I'm familiar with. It's aggravated ungodliness, first of all. Aggravated ungodliness. All their ungodly deeds, that's bad enough, done in an ungodly way. I don't know how you can say it worse. It's like dead. Ungodly, ungodly doers. And that's really what it is. It's aggravated ungodliness. Their ungodly deeds come from their ungodly nature. Their lives are completely saturated by their nature, which itself is godless, and there is nothing but ungodliness that proceeds from it. Count number two. Notice it says the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken. It's hate speech in the first degree. Because notice it's not hate speech in the second or third degree, it's hate speech in the first degree. It says all of the harsh things they said against who? Him. Him. Well, who is him? Where's the nearest antecedent to that pronoun? It's the Lord who judges them. It's the Lord who comes. He will convict them. Jesus Christ, the Lord, will convict them of their their aggravated ungodliness and will convict them of the very speech they railed and were arrogant about concerning himself in that last day. It is no wonder they have hell to pay. It is no wonder that they have hell to pay. They themselves will be held accountable to him whom they have arrogantly maligned. And really, it's kind of hard to catch the gist of it in the way our translators have done it. But it says, of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, all, in the original, that little word there, ungodly sinners, is put at the very end. It's not so much a subject of the sentence. It's basically an exclamation. It's like if you could read it like this, because this is the way it would read to somebody reading it back in those days. Of all the harsh things which they have spoken against him, godless sinners. That's the way it ends. Godless sinners. And you go, whew. Man, we're done. We're done with the description, but you understand again, they themselves face a certain judgment. It's an ancient judgment. And so he finally ends up, and I call it a postscript because you thought he would be done. But he's not done. It's almost like after speaking of this climactic dealing with them by the Lord whom they themselves denied and offended, now he gives a brief description in verse 16. I call it a summing postscript. And here it is. He says, and here's my counsel. Reject their lust-loving and self-promoting ways. As he gives this summing postscript, my counsel is reject their lust-loving and self-promoting ways. And he begins to, he just describes them. They are grumblers finding fault, following after their own lusts. That's number one. Number two, they speak arrogantly. It's just their speech, again, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. We find what they do. It's followed up with some kind of descriptive phrase. They're grumblers and fault finders. Why? Because they're following after their lusts. They themselves speak arrogant words. They speak big talk, swelling words. Why? As well, because they want to seek to gain an advantage. They themselves are lust lovers. They're low-life lovers of lust. This is the very character of these guys. Notice, grumblers and fault finders. They're murmurers and malcontents. You say, well, that doesn't seem so bad. Well, that's really the climax of this description. I mean, if there's other things, basically, just saying this, murmurers speaks of that smoldering discontent that's not expressed necessarily openly or loudly, but it's muttered undertones in the heart and soul of resentment with regard to my situation. That's what murmuring is. It's the grumbling that is spoken about in 1 Corinthians 10:10 of the tribes of Israel as they came into the wilderness and as they themselves were destroyed by God. We don't think much of murmuring, but God really thinks way less than we do. He hates it. And this is the thing that marks them, these undertones. This, whenever a man gets out of touch with God, he is likely to complain. He's likely to complain, as it were, about something. To grumble and moan is one of the marks, really, of a man without God. And this is what they're doing. This is who they are. These godless sinners. And the second word is the word, and it's translated in my version, fault finding. I don't like my lot in life. I don't like what they're doing. I don't like the way the lines have fallen to me. Again, it's not only just simply simmering, smoldering resentment, but here it is this dissatisfaction and this discontent, as it was, and in insulting the God who gives us all things. Nothing satisfies them. Nothing is right as far as they are concerned. They're always finding fault. They're always murmuring. And what does it say? Why are they doing that? Because they're following their own lusts. And lust will never satisfy you. Lust will frustrate you. Lust will take you on a wild toad's ride that will never end except in your own increasing bondage to sin. That's what's going on here. These who follow their lust and shape their lives around them, their lusts around them can't be contented. The means of gratification are always insufficient. They're always temporary. And all that they lead is just that first taste, as it were, like opening up a window that would let the flames out that would further in bondage or enslave us. And is it because of that? It's because of that living for lust, that sensuality, that they themselves find themselves grumblers and finding fault. It is a low life. It is a foul disposition because they are lovers of lusts. Notice, though, big talkers is the final one here. Speak arrogantly. They speak swelling words, bombastic, haughty. They're loud-mouthed boasters is what the ESV says. That's a good word. They're self-promoters. They puff themselves up and promote themselves. And they promote themselves how? By flattery. These themselves who will not bow to God, in a certain sense, are the servants of the hearts of men. They themselves who would not give any homage to God, they themselves will seek, as it were, the admiration of people. And by this flattery. They're big talking flatterers. The very language that speaks of this boastful talking is used of the Antichrist, as it were, the at least the pictured Antichrist, the king in Daniel 11:36, who speaks bold things against God. That's what they are. They're those kind of boastful talkers. They're like those in Psalm 12:4. That says this, who have said, with our tongues we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Their mouths carry them. Their mouths promote them. Their mouths are the very platform and the microphone by which they themselves promote themselves. Their tongues are things upon which they stand. And it's interesting in the context of this very verse that psalm which David himself wrote, the very verse before that, as it speaks of those who speak proudly of their tongues, David asked the Lord to cut off all those flattering lips and the tongue which speaks great things. Cut it off. They're moved by impressing faces. Reject that. Reject man-pleasing, man-serving ways. Reject flattery. Reject dissimulation, duplicity. Reject this idea that people have to satisfy my lust desires, my needs that are put on steroids, as it were. This is the concern. This is what they are doing. They themselves are just moved, as it were, by that lust, and by that lust, they themselves are a discouraged and disgruntled people, all the while trying to take advantage of everybody else, pulling it out of them. What a sweet description. As I said, nothing pretty. Nothing pretty about them. But this is better. Here's what, well, I'll close with again, so you don't go away, as it were. Hang in your head. This book is, again, bracketed by a reality and by a promise. As he's setting these forth, as he's setting forth their worthlessness, as he's setting forth their danger, as he's setting forth the whole nature and character of what they face and the very history of that judgment which they themselves ignore, he lets us know at the very beginning, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Christ. We're not, those in Jesus Christ are not kept for judgment, not kept for condemnation, not reserved, as it were, for that blackness, that abandonment by God, away from his favor and under his wrath. We ourselves are kept for Jesus Christ, that we ourselves might enjoy him forever. That's the reality. The promise is in verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior. They have stumbled, they will seek to make his people stumble, but God is our keeper. God will watch over us as we ourselves exercise responsibly our own watchfulness over our church and over one another. But it again, here is the blessing. He is able to keep us from stumbling, from falling in line with those themselves who are all out of line, and to make us stand in his presence. What a blessing and what an encouragement as we understand these other things. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Father, we thank you for the faithful record that Jude has given to us of these themselves who have come into that setting in which he has had to write. God, we are grateful that you have preserved us from such infiltrators. Lord God, our desire indeed that sinners would come. Our desire would be that sinners would hear. Our desire would be that sinners would repent and believe the gospel. Lord God, not to push any away. But God, we are grateful that you have prevented any from coming in that would lead us astray. We thank you for your protective mercies. We thank you, Lord God, for your instructing grace that would let us know these things, that we ourselves could be warned. And that, Lord God, that we may be safe under your care. We are grateful for that care. We're grateful for your love to us. We're grateful for the reality of our own being kept by our Father who is in heaven, who never slumbers nor sleeps. Lord God, who is faithful in all your keeping, and that you, O Lord, will keep us from stumbling and enable us to stand in your glorious presence, blameless with great joy. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.